Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, for the testimonies of the prophets, we bless you. For the statutes of your law, we bless you. For the gospel of Christ and the witness of the apostles, we bless you, O glorious God. Grant to us the spirit of your glory and the brightness of your presence, that we might read your word and understand. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson this morning is from Ecclesiastes, and it's chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. And if you'd like to follow along, it's in the Blue Pew Bible on page 555 and the Red Bible on page 706. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is the gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity.
You'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16. It's important you do that to make sure I'm not making it up. Jenny knows I like to make things up. Chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Listen, this is God's holy, inspired word. He also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I have heard about you? Turning the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into their eternal dwelling, into the eternal dwelling. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. you cannot serve God and money. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. If you've been here for a couple weeks, you might be able to pick up that chapter 15 and 16 actually functions as a pair. They go together. They're essentially about the same thing. Although chapter 15 focuses on people and chapter 16 focuses on money. It's all about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in all matters and all manners of life. It's probably then the same occasion which Jesus tells this parable is when he told the parable of the prodigal son or the prodigal God, as we talked about. It's most likely the same occasion. This parable is about a rich landowner. Now, the scripture tells us he's rich, so we know he's rich. But we also know he's rich because he has a manager. Right? If you have one piece of land and one tenant, you don't need a manager, probably, to settle the accounts. And in here, he's going to give the instance that he has two people that are tending the land. In reality, it was probably more than that. This is illustrative. So he probably had many people taking care of his land. And he had this one manager, and reports come to the owner of the land that the manager is not doing a very good job. We can at least say that. He isn't doing a very good job. He's wasting the master's money. Now, there's a debate among scholars as to whether this manager has committed some sort of criminal act or not. Most scholars don't think that he did. They would categorize him more in the area of incompetency rather than dishonesty. Later in the passage, he is referred to as the dishonest manager, but we're not sure whether that refers to his original failings or it refers to his dealing with the debtors. It's hard to tell. Scholars that think that he's just incompetent point to the fact that the owner lets him settle the accounts before he kicks him out, which it's hard to comprehend you'd do that if he was just completely dishonest, because he would use that occasion to skim more money off of the landowner. In whichever case, there is a problem. And the manager, or the owner rather, teaches us something. Because the owner has two choices when this news is reported to him, basically. He can stick his head in the sand and ignore it. And for the moment, that would be the easiest thing for him to do. Just ignore it. Or he could confront it and confront the manager. And that's what he does. He confronts the manager. That's what any good leader would do in this case. He obviously thought that the claims about him were true. He had some evidence likely presented to him. It's not detailed here. But he believes that these reports about the manager are true. And he comes to him and he says, "What is this that I hear?" This has immediate application for the church. And it is the topic of church discipline. For most of the history of this congregation, and many congregations across America, the word church discipline is a foreign word. But it is not foreign to Scripture. In fact, in our denomination, we say that church discipline is one of the marks of the true church. If there is not church discipline, the true church cannot exist because it stands for nothing. The implication is, if there is not discipline exercised when necessary, then the church does not take the commands of the Lord seriously. And that is true. Leaders have a special responsibility in this area. The congregation has a responsibility as well, and that is to stand behind your leaders. But the leaders have a special responsibility in this area. Because one of the functions, it's not the only function of discipline, but it is the function in this passage, and that is leaders have the responsibility, pastors and elders in particular, to protect the flock. We would be negligent in our calling if we failed to do so to the best of our ability, imperfect as we are. And this owner exercises discipline with termination. And when this news is brought to the manager, well, he responds. And he thinks to himself, the first response we get is he thinks to himself, boy, I am in big trouble. Why? Well, the manager self-assesses himself. That's kind of redundant. But anyways, he says, I'm not strong enough to dig, which is equivalent to saying I'm not good at manual labor. I'm not capable. My body just is not capable of manual labor. And I'm too proud to beg. I just love his honesty, especially about the begging part, because it's about pride, right? He's saying, I've got too much sin to beg. I just can't do it. Too much pride. Maybe it's good pride in that way. I don't know. But, you know, this made me stop as I was reading this week, and I realized how thankful that I am that there are people that can do physical labor. Should we not be thankful for that? If you're in white collar work, I don't know what collar technically it is for a pastor, but maybe it's yellow or something. I don't know. But how thankful we should be if you're white collar for the blue collar worker. I realize this isn't Labor Day, but it would fit good with Labor Day, this passage, actually, at this point. I think it goes the other way, too, that, you know, blue-collar people ought to be thankful for white-collar people. There's a picture in which we get that this man is admitting that he cannot do all things. But when we look at the community of God's people, we can do all things together. That he has equipped the body with various gifts, none of which are necessarily more important than the other. All are gifts from God to be used for His kingdom. There's just lots of little things like that in this passage, which is a difficult passage. So, for whatever the faults of this guy, whatever they are, he can at least think logically. And notice he is not blaming other people. Refreshing. I mean, notice that the manager remains silent when these charges are brought against him. He does not loudly assert his innocence, which we are in the habit of doing, if we are innocent or not, just hoping the complaint might stick. So he comes up with a strategy. He will create his own personal welfare system. He basically says, I'm going to take care of this in some way on my own. Now just remember, there is essentially no social welfare system for this man. To lose your employment, we just don't get it, because when we lose our jobs, there are two options. Get another one, and he's saying, I can't get another one. Because I can't do manual labor, which is what most of the labor is. And the implication is there's no way anyone else is going to let me manage their land after this. Right? It's a small community. And there's no welfare office for him to... So we could either get another job or we could apply for benefits. There are no benefits for him to apply for. He's got to make it, in a sense, on his own, in his own mind. So he says, he goes to the people who are working the land. He says, I'm going to give you a discount if you pay. I'm going to cut off. And actually, the amounts that they owe are extreme. The amount that they're supposed to pay is a lot in that day's time. And he says, look, I'm going to give you a discount. We actually do this in modern accounting systems. You get a bill, and you get a certain discount if you pay within a certain period of time. And then if you just pay in the 30 days or whatever it is, net 30 is what they... You just pay the whole amount. But if you pay earlier, you pay a discount. Well, this man is giving them a terrific discount. And it puts the owner in a difficult situation. One, the debtors would have assumed that the manager had the right to do it. Right? Because this is not an abnormal practice in that day. They would often give discounts. And one of the reasons they do that is sometimes the crops were lousy. And you couldn't expect them to pay as if the crops were full if you only got 30%. So this was a normal thing. They would have thought that it was legitimate, and what they would have understood that the manager probably consulted with the landowner about this, but in this case, that was not done. And so the owner is kind of stuck because the people are really happy about this, right? You know, this is better than you just saved a lot on your car insurance type of discount. And so he's just stuck with it. There's nothing he can really do. Well, we can understand this as we see a criminal that comes up with a clever scheme. Right? Here the response of the landowner is, wow, this manager was really thinking sharp. I might not like exactly what he did, but he was really creative. You know, he took the initiative, he's doing all the things he should have done, or he wouldn't be in this position if this is how he was working and thinking. But we get this. We have some respect for criminals if they come up with a mastermind plan. It's not a respect of we think they're doing the right thing, but ingenuity is respected. This is one of the reasons that movies like Ocean's 11 is popular, or was popular, story of robbing a casino. It was very creative, even though it was clearly morally wrong. So the owner kind of likes it. Then we have this condemning statement that is issued towards religious insiders. Do you hear it? Have you heard that before? It's like in every chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is attacking religious insiders. The master commended, it says, the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And then he says, this is the criticism, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. God's saying, look, in the operation of the world, the non-believers seem to be better at doing almost everything than the believers. The implication is it should not be so. So when this manager actually gets to doing management correctly, the owner sort of likes it. Jesus is not teaching here that we should use dishonest means. But it does show that we should be really good at whatever we do. I think this is the one reason that America elected our current president, is the perception that he was shrewd. And then we come to verse 10. And right here we have a principle or application we can understand, do we not? It says this. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is not faithful in very little won't be faithful in a lot. We have trouble, however, living in our culture of instant gratification. Most things people accomplish in life start small and grow. and this over some length of time, but we are fascinated with quick success. Get rich quick. And by the way, this isn't just with the millennials. But throughout my life anyways, people have been fascinated with getting rich quick. It is the message of all the infomercials, isn't it? I don't even know if they still do those, but it was the impulse for the gold rush, for crying out loud. I can just get all I need in a very short period of time, and then I don't need to do anything. The problem is, we aren't created to not do anything. We're created to work for the glory of God. It is a lifelong pursuit. The person who does well with a little is more likely that he will do good with much. But one who is dishonest with very little is going to probably be what? Dishonest with much. Is it any wonder that some people always have very little because they haven't done well with the very little that God has given? This translates into spiritual gifts, by the way. This isn't just about financial resources. And the church has a habit of reversing this. What do I mean by that? Well, we tend to reward people that don't show up. We tend to reward people who have not demonstrated a commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. We seem to be set up for failure all the time. And let me explain what I mean by that. I don't know how many times in my life, as a church member, as an elder, and as a pastor, I have heard this logic. We haven't seen Johnny around much. He was here in 1976 for a good year. But now he's just been here on Christmas and Easter. This is taking place in the nominating committee discussion, by the way. Maybe what we could do is make Johnny an elder. It's happened in this body. It's happened in most Presbyterian bodies in the United States. And you laugh at it because it's ridiculous. It's absolutely contrary to the wisdom God gives us. And yet that's what we do. This keeps coming to the elders this morning. Remember, the elders have this responsibility now of nominating. It just doesn't make any sense. I mean, I have seen this played out so many times in extremely ridiculous ways. You know, let's nominate this immature young person. Maybe this will help make them mature. What it does is create conflict in the leadership. 100% of the time. God is saying, if you can't be faithful in the lesser things, you know, when you sign up to be a greeter, if you don't show up 50% of the time, that's not an indication that being an elder would make you more faithful at being a greeter. So you can't be faithful in the lesser things of the world. Here, the point is, if you can't do your job from 9 to 5 very well, if you have a reputation of not caring or being incompetent, why would God give you greater spiritual things that are much more valuable in the big scheme of things? Now, everyone's not called to the same type of work. Everyone is not called to be an engineer. But whatever you do, as Paul says, whether in word or deed, do it all for the glory of God. Timothy exhorts elders when we're thinking about who should be an elder, that they be people of a good reputation with outsiders. That means they must be doing a good job at whatever they're doing and have some Christ-likeness as they do it. I have had more blank stares on this passage of Scripture in my time, especially as an elder, when I was on nominating committees, saying, I, what's this person's reputation with those outside the church? Well, that's none of your business, is the response I would get. I think God says that it actually is our business. And the truth is, they didn't want to answer that because they didn't know each other. They didn't know them outside of Sunday morning for an hour to an hour and a half. The only way to live out this command is that we actually know and love each other. We're doing no one a favor to put them in leadership when they're not ready for it or not called to it. The manager had a wise eye to the future. He did in the things of the world, but only for his earthly future. The believer's rule is stated beautifully by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And then we come to what I think is the central point here. Verse 13. The takeaway, ultimately, is verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I was thinking this week, as I was preparing this, this is exactly why the church, not just this church, but the church needs pastors that preach through books of the Bible. Because I wouldn't have picked this passage. I don't know any American with integrity who'd say they don't struggle with this, but I am not one of those that would deny that I struggle with this. As a young boy, when CNBC made its debut, I was fixed on the ticker. It's that little thing that goes across the screen and reports stock prices. Now, mind you, I didn't even own any of these stocks. But there are a couple I just decided to pay attention to for the fun of it. And I could sit for a half an hour and just watch the ticker. And I never saw any problem with that at all. None. Until Christ called me. But just because Christ calls you doesn't mean that that's totally crucified yet. Was it UW a couple weeks ago? And in the business administration building, they have a ticker. And I was really excited that they had a ticker. But I was even more excited that Lexi knew what it was. It's love of money. It's sin. What does it mean? So I'd just rather not go over this passage. I would rather, on one level, these verses aren't here. But on the other hand, I know that they are God's word and they are good. And I need them. And you need them. Well, it means, everyone wants to, what does this mean? It means not glorifying self. Right? Because money, the love of money is about glorifying self at its core. If I have more means more than somebody else, means I'm somehow better or more powerful or more influential or whatever over somebody else. I know you think it's about security. It is partly about that, but it's more heinous than that. And that security, where does your security come from anyways? From an IRA? Or from the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made heaven and earth? This is simple. That's one of the reasons we don't like it. There's no way to really wiggle out of this passage and say, well, you know, I could love money a little bit. Because it explicitly says, no, you can't. It's not God and money. Because there is room for only one Lord. There just is. That's what he says. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't make money. It doesn't mean you can't accumulate wealth. But what it means is, what are you thinking that that's for? It's for God's kingdom. That doesn't mean you can't have anything nice in your life. The Old Testament shows examples of people having very nice things. Do you ever notice when the Old Testament describes the making of the temple, how tedious it is and how much money, if you would equate that to money, that would have cost to build the temple? It was just ridiculous. We don't have a building that exists, I'm not sure, on the planet that looked like the temple looked like for a people that had so little. You know, when the Puritans came to America, they would build the churches first, right in the center of the community, because they saw that as a priority. That's what this is talking about. It's talking about God being a priority with our resources. And does your family have a mission budget? So, well, how am I doing with that? Well, are you tithing? Yeah. If you're not tithing, you are likely loving money and not God. That's what he's saying here. Now, some people get worked up about whether tithing is an Old Testament principle that is no longer in effect for the New Testament. And I hold that it is fully in effect because I think Jesus teaches this explicitly. But I was having a conversation with someone one day. It was a good conversation. He says, I don't believe that the Christian standard is tithing. And I thought he was going to argue that it's been abolished because of the coming of Christ. He said, no, that's not what I mean. He says, I think the Old Testament people were believing in a shadow. They were believing in something that was to come. We believe in somebody that has come. So I think the standard for Christians is more than that. I think if you're going to talk about tithing, it's the minimum requirement. We ought to be much more generous than that. And I thought, yeah, that's right. It's why when we take up our offering, when I do it anyways, I say, let us worship the Lord with what? With our tithes and our offerings. Our offerings are everything over a tithe. Until you've gotten to the tithe, you're not making an offering. An offering is what's over the tithe. It's one of the ways that you know. It's not the only way. It's not the sure indication, but it is a marker of whether money is your God or the Lord is God. You will either serve God or the things of this world. And the things of this world, brothers and sisters, are temporary. They're not worth serving. They just aren't. Now, some people think that this passage here, in verse 13, this verse is a command. It's not a command. It's in the indicative. It's a description. In other words, Jesus is not saying you must serve God rather than money. He's saying you can't. Categorically, you can't serve Him if you're serving money. You can't do it. This is the part I really don't like. But it's true. And then the Pharisees are there. We didn't read that, did we? This is what it says. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things. And what did they do? Repent in dust and ashes, sackcloth and ashes. They ridiculed him, meaning Christ. And he said to them, "You are those who justify what? Yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Jesus is calling them out. Your love of money is about self-exaltation. That's what it is. He gets to make the definitions. We don't. It is. If he says it is, it is. And the Pharisees, who are the grumblers, they're still there. And they ridicule him. May this not be so of you this day. May it not be so that you would ridicule the Lord over his revelation of his supremacy over all things, including our checkbooks. And may we instead, rather, joyfully submit to him and to his word in all of its facets. It is impossible to be committed ultimately to both God and goods. But the Pharisees did not appreciate this teaching because they were lovers of money. Jesus has touched their sore spot, and probably ours if we're listening. So what did they do? And what will you do? They ridiculed. Will you rather submit? And then Jesus just tells them the scathing truth. You guys are ultimately all just about justifying yourself before other people instead of focusing on your relationship with God. What is your life's ambition? Is it a second home? Is it a new toy? Is it a college education? Or is it the kingdom of God? The funny thing is Jesus teaches us elsewhere, when we focus on his kingdom, all those things get added to us. And they do. Be warned. You will not escape the judgment of God. This is what he's saying to them. Because though your actions look good before men, they do not look good before God, because he knows your heart. May God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, make you into a servant who seeks to do his will for his glory. Amen.